I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 22. We come again this morning to another parable. I expect, unless the Lord leads otherwise, when I return in the new year, we will tackle the last few parables in Matthew. But today we will conclude this series of three by looking at the parable here in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. How many of you are familiar with Hostess Twinkies? Anyone? Some of you, a few of you. As a kid, I didn't get a lot of store-bought desserts. I'm not complaining. My mom was a great baker. We had plenty of cakes and cookies and stuff. But somewhere along the lines, I was introduced to Twinkies. And I don't know, how many of you have never had a Twinkie? Oh, like they're just this golden, fluffy cake with whipped cream. They're amazing. I've loved them. I've loved them for a long time. In fact, when I fell in love with Chrisleen and we decided to get married, I had the idea. Our wedding was kind of fancy. Those were her contributions. Mine was, hey, let's serve Twinkies for our wedding cake. And so I wrote a letter. This was before social media and email and those sorts of things. I wrote a letter. Dear Hostess, my name's Dennis. I love your Twinkies. And I'm wondering, because I'm cheap. I didn't say that. I'm wondering if I could get a deal. We had a really big wedding. I was a youth pastor in one church. She grew up in another church. We both had huge families. We had like 500 guests coming. I said, can I get a deal on 500 twin packs of Twinkies? And, you know, they responded, not just a deal. They said, we will donate them to you. And the day they delivered them, they buzzed in at my mother-in-law's to be and said, wedding cake's here. Dropped off cases and cases and cases of Twinkies. And the plan was, here, who wants one? Sorry. I have a few others. I was going to see if I could eat the whole box, but I'm not going to make it. That wouldn't bode well for the picnic later. They delivered all these Twinkies, and our plan was that at the end of the wedding, as people left, we would greet everyone and thank them and hand them out. But somehow that got lost in the chaos of the celebration, and many people had already left, so we ran to the door and started handing them out. But at the end, we had cases of Twinkies left. And when I say we did, I did, right? These are very glutinous. She couldn't have them, so I had boxes and boxes of Twinkies. It was really a wonderful celebration of marriage and this feast. And the dessert that followed it was a wonderful experience. And I will remember it forever. This morning, we come to another of Jesus' parables, and it's a parable about another wedding feast, another wedding banquet. And there's no mention of Twinkies here, but it was quite the spread. An amazing, amazing banquet, amazing feast. Now, before we turn to and read the parable, I do want to remind you of just a few things. First, I want to remind you that the parables are about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They make points, a point. Generally, each parable makes a single point about the kingdom, what it's like, how it advances, how one enters into it, how we are to live as citizens of it. It tells us about the king who reigns over it. These are parables of the kingdom. Second, I want to remind you of the point in Jesus' story, the point in the gospel that we come to. At this point, chapter 22, we are into the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. He has already had what we call the triumphal entry. He is in Jerusalem. He is just days away from laying down his life for our sins, going to the cross and being crucified. Third, I want to remind you that this is the third parable in a series of three. Three parables that are all related, that all speak to the unfaithfulness of God's people, specifically in the case of a couple of them, to the religious leaders. Their failure to obey, their failure to produce fruit, their failure to respond rightly to Jesus' coming and the announcement of the kingdom. The first of the three parables was the parable of the two sons. You might recall, if you were here a couple weeks ago, is a parable in which a father sends his son out to the vineyard, and his first son says, yes, I'll go, but he doesn't. He doesn't go. And the second son says, no, not going. But he ends up having a change of heart. He repents, and he goes, and he obeys. And that parable reveals that What God is after is more than words. He's after our obedience. The second parable, the parable of the tenants, is clearly directed to the Jewish religious leaders. God has planted a vineyard. That vineyard represents his people. He's built a wall and a wine press and a watchtower and rented it out. And at harvest time, he sends his servants to collect fruit from that vineyard. But instead of receiving any fruit, the tenants beat the servants. They kill them. And finally, after sending several rounds of servants, the landowner sends his son. He says, "Surely they'll respect my son," but they throw him out and they kill him. And remember, Jesus shares this parable in the temple just days before his own crucifixion. These very leaders to whom he speaks will plot his death. In Matthew 26, just coming up, just a few days from now, we read this. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. These very leaders will persuade the crowd to cry out for the release of a murderer named Barabbas and to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. That is just mere days away. And in that context, Jesus spoke these sobering words to them. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. It's a word of judgment, a pronouncement of judgment upon the leaders for their failure to be faithful to him, for their failure to receive him, their rejection of him. And this will be given to a people who will produce fruit is an allusion to the Gentile mission that is coming. Matthew's gospel will end with Jesus' commissioning to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. This morning we come to what is the third in this series of parables. And like the first two, it will once more speak to the failure of the leaders, the failure of Israel largely to respond appropriately to Jesus' coming and his announcement of the kingdom. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Matthew 22, 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen.'" I want to, in the remainder of the time we have together, I want to speak to five different things. First, God's goodness. Second, God's patience. Third, God's judgment. Fourth, God's invitation. And fifth, God's call. God's goodness, his patience, his judgment, his invitation, and his call. So first, God's goodness. There is something that is so critical for us to see when we come to this text, to this parable. If we miss this, we will misread the whole text. Look with me at verse 2. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Think about that. Think about that for the moment. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, is compared to a king hosting a feast, a celebration of a wedding, a great celebration for the wedding of his son. Now, we're going to come back to the refusal of those invited to attend, but for the moment, I want you just to reflect on the persistence of the king. When he sends out his servants to those invited to come, he says, look at the message there to pass on. "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything's ready." The invitation is not to something dreary. It's not an invitation to a funeral. It is an invitation to a feast. The stakes are ready. The wine has been poured. You can almost smell it. The Twinkies are set out in baskets. It's going to be a feast. Come. It's ready. This is a picture of what God is inviting us into. A feast, a celebration, a time of joy, good food and good drink. Now, I don't think this is generally what pops into the minds of many people today when we speak of God, even people in the church. Life with God, life in God's kingdom. But this is the picture that Jesus paints. The kingdom of heaven is like a king hosting this massive celebration for his son. A glorious wedding feast. As we consider the story, we need to grasp the goodness of God. God is for our joy. God desires your joy. God desires to bless you. God desires to invite you into celebration and joy. Jesus in John 10 says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." But we see that not only in John, we see it throughout the scripture. Isaiah 55, we read this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fares." This is God's invitation. Come, fellowship with me, live with me, walk with me. Come, receive this gift of grace. Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." John 6:35, Jesus cries out, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." First Peter, in Peter's first epistle, he speaks of the fact that in our fellowship with Jesus, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see, we is so important for us to recognize that God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is inviting us into our joy. He longs to bless us. God made us for him, to know him, to love him, to walk with him, to obey him, to live in fellowship, intimate fellowship with him. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, God's inbreaking reign. It's like a glorious feast that you have been invited into. God is good. God desires your joy. That is the first thing I want to ensure we grasp as we wade through this parable. And that leads us to the second, God's patience. There's something we need to understand about this wedding invitation that we encounter here. Look again, verse 2 and 3. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come." Now, what we need to understand is in that cultural context, invitations, there was sort of this two-stage process. There was this initial invitation, "Hey, going to celebrate this wedding, this banquet, and want you to come, and it's going to happen at some point." I don't know if they had just they couldn't plan exactly the day or the time, whatever. A lot of prep had to go in, but hey, this is coming. It's kind of save the date without the date. Okay, you're invited. Come. And then all the preparations for that banquet, that celebration would be made, and then when finally the time came, then there would be the second tier, the second part of that invitation. Okay, it's ready. Time to come. Come, the banquet's ready. And that's what we read here. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to tell them to come. It's time." So with that in mind, look again at the rest of verse 3. "He sent his servants to those who'd been invited." They've been invited. They know this is coming. The banquet is ready, so he tells them to come, but they refused. They refused. The Greek verb tense here, there's things that you can sometimes see. Some languages, if you know other languages, will have different verbal tenses that show a little bit more than we see in English. The verbal tense is this continual refusal, this repeated unwillingness to come, no. They just say no to the king. They're not willing to show up. They've been invited. Then they're told it's ready. And they say, "Yeah, I'm not interested." I don't know if you recognize how grievous an insult that would be to the king, how dishonoring that would be to the king. his subjects, just blowing them off. And I don't know how you'd respond, but if I encountered this, I'm fairly confident my first response would not be what God's response is. The king here, look at how he responds. He demonstrates this remarkable patience, forbearance. He sends more servants and invites them again. This is like the third invitation now. They were invited originally. They knew about it. He sent the invitation when it was ready. They refuse, and he sends more servants. He's like, no, really, come. And this is where we read, tell those who have been invited, I prepared my dinner. The oxen, the fat and cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Come, it's time to celebrate. Come join me. We witnessed the same thing in last week's passage. The landowner sends servants to collect the fruit, and they get beat up and thrown out. He sends more servants, and they get beat up and thrown out. And finally he says, okay, they'll respect my son, and they send the son, and the son gets thrown out and killed. God is a God of forbearance, a God of patience who pursues and pursues over and over and over again in the scriptures. We see God's amazing forbearance, his patience. In Exodus 34, we read this about God. God is compassionate. He's a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Come to the banquet. The food is ready. Come celebrate. Matthew doesn't include this note in his gospel. Luke does. Just a day or two before Jesus is sharing this parable, Jesus came to Jerusalem, and as he crested the Mount of Olives, and as the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, came into view, Luke tells us that Jesus wept. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over his people because he had come, and for the most part, they had rejected him. They said, not interested. And Jesus weeps. He longs for them to come, to respond to his invitation. We see here the patience, the forbearance of the king. He invited them initially. He summoned them when the banquet was ready. He sent servants again to summon them again. Come to the banquet. They blow him off. They didn't care. They denied the reality of what was being announced and celebrated. They pursued the ordinary things of life. One went to a field, the other his business. Other things took priority over loyalty to their king. And not just that, we read that some ignored the king's pleadings, but others responded with outright hostility. Verse 6 reads, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Do you see the brazen assault on the dignity of the king? Can you feel the offense, the arrogance of the subjects who say, I'm not interested, not coming, stop asking? Brings us to the third matter to which I would need to speak, and that is God's judgment. Craig Keener writes this at this point, the parable's audience would have naturally applauded the king's rage as just. Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you're watching a movie or reading a book and you see the villain, the bad guy, do something truly horrendous, something that is just beyond the pale, and you just go, oh, that's just not right. That's what Keener is saying here. The parable's audience would have naturally applauded the king's response here, his rage as just. The king sends his army and destroys the murderers and burns their city, is what we read. It's what Jesus tells us in this story. Now, it would be virtually impossible for readers of Matthew's gospel post 70 AD, and Matthew's gospel, I would contend, was probably written late 70s or early 80s, so after 70 AD. Most of you will know 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed and burned. Rome sent their armies under General Titus, and the city was completely sacked. The temple, the place of God's presence, the place that they were so worried about, this place that Jesus had said, you've turned it into a den of insurrectionists, a den of thieves, a den of robbers, is destroyed, is gone, demolished. Remember, Jesus on his way in, if you were here a number of weeks ago, Jesus on his way in to the temple, this last week of his life, Jesus came, remember the fig tree event? He came to the fig tree and he looked for fruit. There was no fruit. And he curses the fig tree. That is a picture of Israel. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple, and there's no fruitfulness. They've failed to respond to God's invitation. And Jesus goes into the temple, and he flips some tables and benches, a symbolic picture of the judgment that will fall within 40 years. Jerusalem will be destroyed and burnt, the temple burnt. God desires to bless us. God desires our joy. Come to my banquet. Come, it's ready. But the Bible is clear, brothers and sisters, those who persist in rejecting the king's invitation, those who reject Christ can expect only God's just judgment, ultimately hell. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Listen to the way John speaks of heaven, of what is to come. In the Revelation, he says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Salvation ultimately leads here to God dwelling with his people. God dwelling among his people. Us being present with God. And so those who reject God, those who want nothing to do with God, will in the end get that. There is no heaven apart from God. Heaven, if you will, is life in the presence of God. In his book about a bus ride from hell to the outskirts of heaven, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes this, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. He goes on, he says, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who reject Christ will, in the end, they will get what they choose. They will get a future without Christ. It is Jesus who shares this parable, all three of these parables. It is Jesus who points us to God's coming judgment, the judgment that will befall all who persist in rejecting him. The topic of God's judgment is not one we relish, but if we are to be faithful to God's word, it is one we need to proclaim. It is a matter we must address, and it is something about which we need to warn those who currently live in rejection of Christ, the one who went to the cross to bear our judgment, God's judgment for our sin in our place. See, that's what the cross is. Christ came and he suffered what we deserve so that through faith in him, we no longer fall under his judgment. He bears it in our place for our sin, the offense of our rebellion and our sin. And that brings us to the fourth matter to which I want to speak, and that is God's invitation. Let me remind you that this is a story, a parable that Jesus is telling to communicate spiritual truths about the kingdom of God. And so there are aspects of this that will not make sense in a literalistic way, and we come to one of those now. Think with me. The king issues this invitation, hey, there's going to be a banquet. I want you to come. He gets it ready. He sends out servants. Okay, it's ready. The food's on the table. The wine's been poured. Time to come. They reject him. He sends a second summons. No, really, it's going to be good. Come. I want you here celebrating with me. Still, they reject it. And then verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Meanwhile, all the food is getting cold. See, we need to let the story speak, make its point without getting lost in some of those elements. Verse 7 points to the reality of judgment on those who persist in rejecting Christ. But immediately following that, verse 8 and following, without missing a beat, Jesus goes on and speaks of this invitation that goes out to others. Listen, the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king wants to serve this. He wants the joy of guests to celebrate with, and he sends his servants, okay, those I invited didn't deserve to come, go invite others. Now, perhaps that language of did not deserve catches your attention, it catches mine. What exactly does that mean? The ESV says they were not worthy of it. Does that mean, at first glance, that would seem to introduce the idea of merit into this? Does that the previously originally invited guests, they were not worthy? Does that mean that those who are invited now are somehow worthy, that they're worthy, that they deserve to come? Well, we know. We read this parable for what Jesus is, the point he's making, and in light of what he has already taught us elsewhere. Matthew 9, earlier in this gospel, Jesus has been very clear. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they come with nothing, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, a couple of verses later, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not those who are righteous, not those who have it all together, but those who hunger and thirst, those who long to walk rightly before God, for they will be satisfied. They will be filled. So no, Jesus is not saying somehow that some people deserve to enter the feast while others don't deserve it. That's not the point. This talk of worthiness or unworthiness here, what is in view is the response of a person to the proclamation of the gospel. To be worthy means you accept the invitation into this gracious gift. And the emphasis here is on the wideness of the invitation. Go to the highways. Go call. All are invited. All are invited. Proclaim the invitation. Come to the banquet. Michael Green writes this, indeed, we catch a whiff of the evangelistic fervor of Matthew's church in this very phraseology. Invite to the banquet anyone you can find. Invite anyone. Invite anyone. That's our call as God's missionary people, to invite others. Come. Come celebrate. Come experience the joy, the blessing of intimacy with God. Come to the banquet. And it's not just for Israel. It never was just for Israel. Israel had the privileged position, the privileged role of being God's missionary people in the beginning, to proclaim, to bear witness to the true God, the one true God, to bear witness to his promised Messiah, to call the nations to faith in God. But most of them have persisted in their rejection of Christ the King, rejecting the invitation. And so now the invitation goes out beyond them. It goes out to all those that the Jewish religious leaders thought didn't deserve, shouldn't be invited, to tax collectors and prostitutes and even to Gentiles. All the nations. All are invited. All are welcome. All are called. Come to the wedding banquet. Let the hall be filled. And that brings us to the fifth matter we still need to look at, and that is God's call. Luke includes a story similar to this one in his gospel, but it's different in a variety of ways. And only Matthew has verses 11 to 13. Let me read that part of our text again. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but we can read that and go, that's pretty severe punishment for missing the dress code. What are we to make of that? What is Jesus' point? Like, Jesus shares this. What is he getting at? Now, some suggest that in this cultural context, the king would have provided wedding clothes for all the guests. So it's not that this man didn't have anything else. Others would suggest that what is meant here by wedding clothes is simply clean garments as opposed to soiled garments. That this man just demonstrates this complete complacency towards the king and this occasion, that he treated this invitation casually, lightly, that he presumed on the king. The man without wedding clothes, one way or another, thought he didn't have to bother with this, that he was good. His clothes were good enough. He didn't have to bother with any change, with any preparation. D.A. Carson says this, Jesus emphasizes that grace is offered widely, but entrance into the kingdom is not casual or automatic. The wedding garment signals the transformed life that belongs with true acceptance of the king's invitation. The Christian life is a gift of God's grace. We do not earn it. We cannot merit it. We don't receive it by cleaning ourselves up. We cannot make ourselves acceptable. We are saved by grace alone. But what we need to see is that the grace that saves us is also a grace that changes us, that transforms us, that we are invited into a life with Jesus that will lead to growth and change and transformation. Yes, it might be slow and there might be all kinds of missteps along the way, but there is this sanctification that is happening as we are changed increasingly into women and men who look more and more like Jesus. See, the response we're called to, Jesus began his ministry crying out, repent and believe the good news. Repent means to turn, to change your mind. So we turn from the direction we're walking, we turn from our sin, and we turn to Jesus. We repent and we believe that our only hope is in Jesus, in his grace, in what he did on the cross, that he makes us acceptable, that he forgives us, that he clothes us with his righteousness. And then the same grace that saved us is a grace that continues its work in us by the power of the Spirit changing us as we walk towards Jesus, as we look towards Jesus, as we continually repent. Every time we find ourselves in sin, we turn in repentance and we walk towards Jesus, we pursue him. That's a life of discipleship. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, it's not a matter of earning anything. Our security, our salvation is all in Christ, all in his grace. But the grace that saves us is a grace that also changes us. We're called to produce fruit. We're called to obedience. We're called to follow Jesus. Obedience, that's what the first parable, the two sons, was all about, right? One son's father said, go into my vineyard and work. And he said, yes, for sure, I'm doing it. And completely didn't. And the other son began really poorly. His father said, go into the vineyard. And he said, no, not interested. But he had a change of heart, a change of mind, and he went. And he's the one who is affirmed in that parable. In the parable of the tenants, the landowner sends servants to get fruit, but there's no fruit given. There's no fruit to be found. Here is the sobering truth. If you simply believe that saying the right words is all that is necessary, if you believe that it is okay to stay as you are, if you believe that it is okay to continue to pursue a life of sin and rebellion, that you can presume on God's grace, that you can treat the cross lightly, then this part of Jesus' story should cause pause. It is a sobering word. I'm reminded of W.H. Auden's words, poet. He said, I like sinning, God likes forgiving, we get along just fine. rather cavalier attitude towards sin and rebellion and that which is an offense to our holy, redeeming God. Think of Judas, the disciple of Jesus. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He lived with him. He traveled with him. He went on ministry trips. And in the end, he was lost. In this, his last days, his last week of his earthly life and ministry, leading up to his sin-atoning death, Jesus shares this series of parables with religious leaders. The parable of two sons, not just words. The parable of the tenants, about fruitfulness for the landowner. The parable of the wedding banquet, responding to the invitation, coming. Jesus, towards the end, the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, shares these words: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to repentance, to turn from sin. Christ calls us to face towards him and to pursue righteousness, to pursue obedience, and to invite him by the power of his Spirit, by the same grace that saved us, to transform us. See, Jesus calls us into a life of discipleship, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. We're called to follow. We're called to follow after Jesus. A brief word about verse 14 with which this parable concludes. Many are invited, but few are chosen. I already noted that the invitation of grace goes out widely to all. It is one's response to that invitation that will demonstrate one's chosenness or unchosenness. And in the context of Matthew's gospel, God's chosen people, Israel, for the most part at this point, have rejected Christ. They reject his invitation. The leaders are rejecting him and will advocate for his death. And in doing so, they reveal, they demonstrate, at this point, we don't know the end of each of their stories, but their unchosenness. They're on the outside looking in. As I conclude, I want to say this, and I want to say it clearly. This is not about earning anything. And it's certainly not about instilling fear or insecurity in us. But it is a sobering word for our consideration this morning about the seriousness, about God's call, Christ's call into a life of discipleship. And we ought to walk away from this asking ourselves the question, who am I in this story? How am I responding to God's invitation? Am I seeing the joy to which he's inviting me? Am I trusting him and following after him? Am I repenting daily of all the sin in my life? Am I praying, Holy Spirit, root sin out of me, lead me in obedience? Am I trusting that he truly is the bread of life, that he is living water, and that I will only find joy and satisfaction ultimately in him? Am I following him on the road to discipleship? And let me remind you as we conclude of where we began this morning. Not so much Twinkies. Some of you may not agree with me. But a banquet. God's goodness. God's desire for our joy. God desires your joy. He invites us into life. Life to the full, a life that is for him, a life that is with him, a life that is being transformed by him, a life of joy and celebration as we walk in intimate fellowship with him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you for this great picture shows us your desire for our joy. Lord,